And we start a brand new series, shorter than Joshua and Judges. This will be 6 parts. It was going to be 8, but then on the first Sunday in August, we have Dr. James Beverly going to be with us morning and night, doing Eckhart Tolle and the Church of Oprah. And he's written a book on that, and he's going to be making that presentation here. So you want to plan your holidays around that. Like, make sure you're here. You'll enjoy that presentation and benefit from it. Tonight, we continue with this series, part 2. It's going to snow tonight, so come to church. Getting to know the God we worship. Part 1. The self-sufficient, eternal, infinite God. And I'd like us just to bow together and pray. We recognize, Lord, when we approach subjects that are simply too big for us, we marvel at what you've revealed. And we ask, Holy Spirit, that you'll come and give us not only the capacity to understand certain truths, but a heart and a spirit that would taste the beauty in them and see the life in them. We live in a world and come from a world that dulls our senses to spiritual apprehension. And try as we might, we can't open up our own hearts. We sing more than we know sometimes when we open that chorus, "Open the eyes of my heart, Lord." We can open physical eyes, but only your Holy Spirit can quicken our hearts around divine truth. Do it in my own heart today. From the front pew to the back, wall to wall, may not one person miss divine encounter and your life-giving presence. We want our love for you to grow. If that's your prayer, stick the amen on the end. Job 22:21, if you were to look at it in the old King James, says, "Acquaint now thyself with him and be at peace, and thereby good shall come unto thee." I don't use it much for detailed study, but there is still something beautifully poetic in the wording in the old King James. Acquaint now thyself with him. And be at peace, and thereby good shall come unto thee. One of my very favorite quotes in the whole world is by A.W. Tozer, who years ago said, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." You should write that down. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Not believing in God. It's not what he's talking about. Not acknowledging that there is a God. For all the press that it gets, that counts almost for nothing. It won't get you to heaven. But what comes into your mind when you think about God? What picture forms in your mind? What Tozer means is concepts should form in our heads and hearts when we hear the word God. How long have you been a Christian? How long have you known the Lord? And what we usually just relate that back to is, well, it was 1962 and it was at camp or it was in this church and I knelt and prayed and asked Jesus into my heart. That's not knowing the Lord. That's conversion. What you know about him is what fills your mind when you hear the word God. It's not enough to have some 12-step program, your belief in God, however you conceive him to be. He has revealed himself. He's told us about himself. There's content that is permanently fixed to the word God. No religion or spiritual experience, no faith or practice can rise above its idea of God. That means it's possible for people like me and people like you to wade through huge slices of our Christian life almost by rote or by habit. I think we all know at different seasons of our lives what it's like to just push along in what we have come to call our walk with Jesus. More fueled probably by just plain religious tradition or upbringing than a knowledge of the holy that quickens the pace of our step and that deepens our appetite, where we taste and see that the Lord is good. Not that Jesus rejects us for our lack of vitality, but we all know the difference between living for Christ because we know we must and living for Christ because we've been captivated by a sense of the divine and what God is like. Listen to Tozer again. By the way, I will quote him several times. These all come from two books. The Knowledge of the Holy, every Christian, this is compulsory reading. The Knowledge of the Holy by A.W. Tozer and The Pursuit of God by A.W. Tozer. My dad introduced me to both of them when I was still in high school. This one I just took out of the bookstore, it's not mine. I've read them dozens of times, all through Bible school and in my ministry. They nourish and feed my heart. I was told there's two copies of this in the book room. So what we're going to do is right now, everybody's going to run to the resource room. We'll get a whole bunch more. Listen to Tozer again. It is impossible to keep our moral practices sound and our inward attitudes right while our idea of God is erroneous or inadequate. And then this part. If we would bring back spiritual power to our lives, we must begin to think of God more nearly as He is. If we would bring back spiritual power to our lives, we must begin to think of God more nearly as He is. How do you think spiritual power comes? Worship? Time at an altar, some experience in a revival meeting, all of which are good things. But if you're looking for permanent spiritual transformation, not just seasons of refreshing, Tozer's right. You must shape your mind and thoughts more nearly around what God is actually like. To think of God more nearly as He is. That's it exactly. That's it exactly. Let me try to say the same thing maybe more practically. My concept of God is what fuels everything else about me spiritually. Think about worship. Think about worship. Knowledge of the Holy One is to worship what roots are to a plant. Without roots, you can't keep flower stems alive for very long. You go out into the garden and you cut some lilies or whatever you cut, you bring them into the house. And for the first couple days, you don't know that they're dead because they still look good, but there's no life flowing into them. And it's only a question of time before you take them out of that vase or a vase and you throw them out. Worship is like that. And I dearly believe in the importance of worship. I've done a 15 series teaching on worship and the importance of worship, but it'll wither and die or be just a trumped up emotional experience without what you think of God and what you know of God. Without the truth of God's beauty gripping the mind, worship will become forced emotionally or strained, and we begin to feel the weight of the emptiness of the whole venture. which only magnifies our own guilt because we start to feel like hypocrites because we know we're just pumping something up with the right band and the right music and a new hot song. Or think about faith. How many people go through their Christian life and they get this on TV and in a lot of books? They go through their Christian life trying to muster up more faith by claiming this and confessing that and wrinkling their face and sweating and straining and striving. I'm just going to believe God more. And you can't do it. Faith in God comes from knowing God. Faith in God is exactly the same as faith or trust in a babysitter. You can't make yourself trust a babysitter, but once you've had the same one 10, 15, 20 times, you know what he or she is like, they know you, you grow to trust them, you feel better and better about leaving your child with the babysitter as opposed to a stranger. Why? Is the babysitter more qualified than the stranger? Well, she might be, she might not be. The difference is you've come to know her or him and you trust them. That's how faith comes. Faith in God can't be manufactured. It's the byproduct of knowing God. There will be more and more and more systems, money-making systems for a lot of people on how you can capture and create faith. And people will fall for that and those systems will thrive until people realize that you come to have faith in God as you know God. What you think and understand about God is what fuels your faith, just as it is what fuels your worship. Or think about your prayer life. Prayer is cold and it gets formal and it gets stuffed with dryness when it's performed as some religious duty or exercise. I know, believe me, we all go through seasons where you know, wherever you do it, you kneel by your bed or in your office and you pray and you don't feel a thing. You just do it because you know it's the right thing to do. I understand we all do that. But it was never meant to be ongoingly that kind of an experience. Prayer was never meant to be something I do just because I must. It's meant to be the presence of someone I know, and because I know them, I come to love them. And the trouble is, we can get it all backwards. You will be a better prayer. Listen to this. You will be a better prayer if you read fewer books about prayer and faith and more books about God. We get it all backwards. We try to work harder at becoming good prayers. We work harder at that than we do at understanding the nature and character of our Heavenly Father. And then because our minds are starved for a true knowledge of the Holy One, our times of prayer become stuffed with nothing more than just our shopping lists of all our troubles and all our needs and all the things we want, and everything starts to turn inward. James says you don't get any answers to your prayers like that because it's all just consumed on your own desires. He doesn't say they're wicked desires. Prayer won't work if it's all about you because it's meant to be all about God. That's the order Jesus sets out. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Then give us this day our daily bread. You don't start with the daily bread. You start with God. Why? God needs attention. Oh, please notice me. Oh, please notice me. No, because it's recognizing what God is like that gives you the faith to ask for your daily needs. Does everybody get what I'm saying there? There's a wisdom in it. It's for our good. And it gets all so different in prayer from what is intended. It's all so different from the loving relationship Jesus described. Just try to stop two people who are deeply in love from communicating. I remember when I was dating Renee. She was crazy about me. We were both in Bible school, and I lived out of dorm. I thought only losers lived in the dorm, okay? So I would try desperately to see her, and they had in the girls' dorm, not that I frequented the girls' dorm, but I know at the end of the hall they had a payphone on the wall. And we worked out a system, and I would phone her just about every night, and we'd pick a time, and she would be by that phone. And I would call the number of the payphone so she didn't have to spend any money. And then we'd just talk. And I had already seen her during the day. But, boy, by the time supper was done, I just dying to talk to Renee. See, that's the way prayer was meant to be. Because I wasn't dying to talk to everybody at the school. But I knew what she's like. And it's the relationship, the knowledge that created the desire for the communication. The Bible says there are tremendous blessings in just knowing God. Proverbs 9:10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. The knowledge of the Holy One is insight. Or these great verses, Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. Thus says the Lord. Whenever passages start with that, don't just think, well, there's that old Bible talk again. That's God saying, this is something coming from me, so you know this is true and you need to listen to it. Thus says the Lord. Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. If you're with a group of people and all they talk about is might and riches and wisdom, and that's all that gets discussed, you know there's something wrong there. But let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me. What about me? Well, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, righteousness in the earth. See, you take the God label and you fill it with this content. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. I want to open this summer series with three gigantic truths about God. We'll do them quickly in this morning teaching. Point number one. Our God is the creator and sustainer of everything that exists. If you have not yet seen Expelled, No Intelligence Allowed. Anybody heard of that? If you have not yet seen it, run to the nearest place where you can see it. It's a movie on intelligent design versus evolution. It's done by Ben Stein. It's not a Billy Graham film. It's not a Christian movie per se. It just deals with the idea of intelligent design behind the origin of the universe. When we went, there were five or six people in the theater, and it'll be wherever it is for a week, and it'll be gone. But then you'll be able to buy it at Amazon.ca or rent it or whatever. Get it. Our God is the creator and sustainer of everything that exists. Theologians use terms like the self-existence of God, or the self-sufficiency of God, to describe what I'm trying to say. And what we mean is, God has no origin. God has no point of beginning. Everything that begins has a cause. I talked with a person not all that long ago who was an evolutionist in my office. And I made that point, everything that begins has a cause. And he says, well, we have the same problem, both of us. I start with some physical object that I can't explain the beginning for and can't find what the cause is. And you start with God and what's the cause of God. And I said, no, no. I said, everything that has a beginning has a cause. God never began. You can't say that about anything physical, material. Everything but God came from somewhere or something. So already, we've nailed down something very important about identifying the God of the Bible, this God. You can always distinguish God from that which is not God, because everything but God has a starting point. When you think of anything that has a beginning, you're not thinking about God. So people aren't being devout when they talk about worshiping the sun, the moon, the stars, or the mountains, or the rivers, or treating creation as though it were God. That's wrong, because all those things began at some specific point in time. The Bible says God never did. Never did. You might be thinking about something very great, you might be thinking of something very powerful, and you might be thinking of something very awe-inspiring. But if you push back far enough, and it had to have a beginning, then it's not God. It's one of those truths that makes your brain bend, you know? It makes your mind fuzzy the more you try to focus on it, because we simply aren't equipped to comprehend anything that is timeless, anything that is eternal. It's sort of like staring at the end of your nose. You know, the longer you do it, the fuzzier it gets. You just can't look at it carefully like that without a mirror. The self-existence of God is one of the reasons mankind is uneasy with him. Tozer writes again, "Philosophy and science have not always been friendly toward the idea of God, the reason being that they are dedicated to the task of accounting for things and are impatient with anything that refuses to give an account of itself. The scientist will admit that there is much that they do not know, but that is quite another thing from admitting there is something which they can never know, which indeed they have no technique for discovering. To admit that there is one who lies beyond us, who exists outside of all our categories, who will not be dismissed with a name, who will not appear before the bar of our reason, nor submit to our curious inquiries, this requires a great deal of humility, more than most possess. And so we save face by thinking God down to our level, or at least down to where we can begin to manage him." So proud man does not respond well before one before whom we can only bow. God's the creator, the source of all life. Jesus said it. He said in John 5:26, "The Father has life in himself." That's quite a phrase. The Father has life in himself. That is absolutely untrue about any other living thing. Our life comes from him. Pick anything living. Apart from God, everything runs on batteries. It wears out. It runs down. We derive all our life from him. And the Bible just beats on that theme with relentless persistence and clarity. John 1, verses 1 to 3. "In the beginning was the Word," speaking of Jesus. "And the Word was with God, and the Word was God," period. If you don't want to believe in the Trinity, don't. But please, don't claim this book as your book. The Word was with God, the Word was God, he was in the beginning with God, and then this: "All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." Or Colossians 1:16 and 17. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Hebrews 1:3 says he's the radiance of the glory of God, speaking of Jesus, and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Now, this understanding about God's self-existence, his self-sufficiency, is very important. It's more than just doctrinal. Please don't think that. This foundational understanding about God's self-existence and his self-sufficiency is important because it's precisely here that we understand how we are sinners and what's gone wrong with this world. Right at this point. Because man is created by such a God, he is not his own. Because man was made by such a God, he was never designed to be either sovereign or independent. He has the image of God in his being. He exists for God. He is God's own. And that truth is so important that when man forgets it, we're not just forgetful in the sense of, I can't remember where I put my car keys, but when man forgets this, he becomes wickedly sinful and desperately self-confused. In fact, the Bible says that forgetting the self-existence of our Creator and our dependency on him, it's the root infection of the whole universe. This is what causes every other sin. Watch the news. See all the things going wrong in this sick world. Where does that come from? I mean, surely that has to enter our minds. As you watch the news and you see everything sick and twisted that's going on in our world, a thoughtful person sitting there sipping his coffee or having his dessert, he has to say to himself, why? Why do people do that? How did this get so messed up? Well, it's the fall, Pastor Don. I know. But what was the nature of the fall? What was the sin that set this thing on such a downhill collision course? In actual fact, there's probably no better definition of sin that's ever been given than Isaiah 53:6. Why don't you look that up? Isaiah 53:6. We're talking about the self-existence and self-sufficiency of God and the great sin being our forgetfulness of that. Isaiah 53:6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And then it gets into redemption a little bit. And the Lord has laid on him, Christ, the iniquity of us all. Interesting words. We've all, we're told, gone astray. Astray from what? I mean, those words imply that there's an absolutely right path. There's a way that's been designed for us and that we've been designed for. Because if there's not a particular way, then you can't go astray. If you're not heading anywhere in particular, you really can't be lost. But if there's a prescribed path, then we've gone astray. And we learn right away that we were never meant to make our own way. We were never meant to consider all options to truth equally valid. That little word says it all. We've gone astray. Well, where do we go so wrong? The prophet says we have turned everyone to his own way. And that's not what I would have put there. I mean, if we've missed God so badly, if we've gone astray from what we were designed for, I would have expected some horrible crime of moral wickedness, great magnitude to have been listed here. Perhaps the statement that we were all thugs, or we're all thieves, or we're all homosexual, or we're all lazy, or we're all mean. And none of those things is listed. And the reason none of them is listed is because not one of them is the problem. Every one of those things that I just listed is the result of the problem, not the problem itself. And the prophet's being very specific here. All of those sins I just listed, they're the fruit of the issue. What we've done is an evil more closely tied to the subject of this message, the self-existence and self-sufficiency of our great Creator. We've just gone our own way. We've set ourselves up as though we were self-determining creatures, self-governing creatures, capable of doing things on our own. Thank you very much. That's the sin. That's the sin. Sin isn't, first of all, being wicked. A record number of morally good people went to hell last week. None of them went because they were morally bad. They went for professing they were sovereign. And there's all the difference in the world in how you understand it. They went for professing to be self-governing creatures, even if they were morally upright creatures. That's the sin Isaiah is talking about. Each one turned to his own way. His own way may have been something perverse. It may have been working for the United Way. But it's his own way. They don't acknowledge the Creator. They don't acknowledge dependency on the Creator, the greatness of God, salvation through Christ. They've gone their own way. That's what makes us needing salvation. Not robbing banks. Just going our own way. And the reason that's wrong is because we didn't create ourselves, we don't sustain ourselves, we don't set the course. God does. So in the words of our text, sin isn't turning to a violent way. Sin isn't turning to a sexually perverse way. It's just turning to our own way. Man makes himself a self-determiner. He puts trust in himself. Man, who only has breath as God lends it. This man, who grows like grass in the morning to be cut down at night. This man who disappears like the mist you see by the highway and you come back at noon and it's gone, that man thinks he's the end of everything. Listen to Tozer again. From all this, we begin to understand why the Holy Scriptures have so much to say about the vital place of faith and why they brand unbelief as a deadly sin. Among all created things, not one dare trust in itself. God alone trusts in himself. All other beings must trust in him. Unbelief is actually perverted faith, for it puts its trust not in the living God, but in dying men. The unbeliever denies the self-sufficiency of God. That's what we're studying here. The unbeliever denies the self-sufficiency of God and usurps attributes that are not his own. This dual sin dishonors God and ultimately destroys the soul of man. Point number two. God is eternal, totally unaffected by time, past, present, or future. I love this passage from Revelation chapter 4, verse 8. Revelation 4, 8. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." There it is. God's eternal, totally unaffected by time, past, present, or future. What separates God from all other creatures around the throne is this. You can pick any of those three tenses. Was, is to come. And God is totally unchanged by any of them. We can't even imagine this. We can't even imagine this. Push in any direction as far as you want to go, and God just is, which is the clear claim to deity that Jesus makes when he takes Yahweh's words in the Old Testament. Just, I am. I am. And you think, well, that's funny, because that's just constantly in the present tense, this I am. And the reason that's significant is what we're being told is, God, it doesn't matter where you go, whether you go a trillion years in the future or a trillion years in the past, or whether you want to just stop anywhere between those points or in the present. God's totally unaffected by any of it. What wonderful, time-sovereign, supremely independent words. And this is so much more than just some blurry philosophic precept. Isaiah 46, 9 and 10 says, "I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish my purpose." God says, there's nobody else about whom you can say this. I declare the end from the beginning. I'm equally comfortable eternity past and eternity future. My counsel will stand. I will accomplish my purpose because I'm not like you. You know how it is with us. Oh, we've got all these plans. Just take last week. Take this past week. How many, I'm curious, this is not a sin I'm asking you to confess, so relax. How many, if you look at this past week, have at least something somewhere that you wish you had accomplished that you didn't get done last week? Is there anyone in the room like that? What happened to us? No, what happened to us? We ran out of... Bummer, isn't it? These wonderful words from the prophet Isaiah. My counsel will stand and I'll accomplish my purpose. Why? I never... ever run out of time. If I take 10 trillion years to get something done, my stopwatch hasn't even started moving yet. There is nothing about what God wants to accomplish in your life or mine through all eternity that he will not get done. He is never frustrated by a lack of time. He never has that experience, you know, when you have something else you want to do and it's about 11:30 at night and you just think, oh, brother, I can't even take my feet up the stairs. The Bible says he never gets tired. He never sleeps. This is the God we worship. See, so when I come into his house and gather in his name and worship him, I'm not just to get some bleary mystical state where I picture myself floating around the room to the beautiful strains of music. I'm to be filling this cranium with these kind of thoughts about God. All the things that aren't true about me that he can do. All the reasons he can fulfill his promise. All the reasons he can always be faithful. All the reasons that he never wears out. And his promises never get old. And he never forgets any of them. And he never lacks the capacity to fulfill any of them. What a wonderful God. That's how all this should fuel our Christian walk. The way we're restricted to the time sequence of life, it creates confusion and it creates fear for us. We measure our existence by the number of events that have passed. We consider these events to be milestones. Sometimes we consider them as birthdays. But for all our attempts at celebration, we can't see what's up the road. We don't know what lies ahead. Christian and atheist alike all long for some solid footing. Some sense of permanence. Something that isn't fleeting away. We all know we're fading, don't we? Anybody unaware of that? Just look at that face in the mirror before the primer and the two coats and the... We're fading. We're fading. Psalm 91 and 2, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. And he looks around him. I wonder what the experience was. As he pens these words, he looks around him at the mountains surrounding Jerusalem. And then he starts writing again. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, long before that, from everlasting to everlasting, you're God. It's significant that we're told this is the prayer of Moses. Moses is the picture of a nomadic lifestyle. He's a vivid picture of just the rootlessness that we all experience this side of eternity. We long for something on which we can pin our transient days. And so the eternity of God wasn't just some cold doctrine to Moses. It was a foundation. It was a hope. I want you to think about that prayer of Moses just for a minute. Most people feel this prayer was composed by Moses just as he was about to die. And what that means is, if that's true, then he wrote these words right on the far edge of bitter disappointment. The children of Israel were going in to take possession of the promised land. Moses had been scurrying around with them in the wilderness without air conditioning for a whole generation. And now he finds out he's not going into the promised land. They're all going. He's been leading them. He's not going. He's not going. And so Moses tastes to the dregs disappointment. Oh, how he would love to have gone. He received all the promises. He knew what it was going to be like. And he probably went to bed at night just anticipating what it was going to be like. But he tastes to the dregs the frustration of unfulfilled dreams, unfulfilled goals, and such is life for finite creatures. All of us. All of us. Creatures made in the image of an eternal God, tasting a little bit of a desire for eternity, but bound to fleeting time and fleeting strength and passing years. That's the way we sip at the edges of eternity, but everything gets cut short. Everything gets cut short too soon. Fulfillment just eludes us all. And so Moses learned, secondly, that God eternal is the only safe haven from the abrasive grind of years and events. Lord, may the knowledge of your eternity not be wasted on me. We live our lives quickly and frantically on the very edge of eternity before an eternal God. And yet, despite the fact that that may well be the most important limitation that we need to be aware of, we don't think of it all that often. We don't think of it all that often. We know it, but we don't consider it. Teach us to number our days, because we don't do it naturally. Teach us. You have seven less days, however long you live, you have seven less days than the last time you heard me speak. And they're gone forever, and you can never get them back. Next Sunday, you'll have seven less days. It's just time running by. That's why, you know, they used to make old country churches. You ever see them out in the countryside? It was a great idea. We should never have gotten away from it. If you go into an old country church somewhere, it's got a rickety fence around it that hasn't been repaired, and you see them. And when you walk up this little stone sidewalk to the front door, they're all the same shape and everything else. What do you walk through? Cemetery, almost always. It's a great idea. So instead of just, you know, pulling up to church in your Beamer, talking on your cell phone, you walk past, there's Grandpa. We're going in to worship this God. There's that loved one. There's that child. Here's one you can't even read the name. It's all worn off. The Bible says, and its name shall be remembered no more. Don't even know who's there. And so as you go into worship, and I love, anybody that's involved on the platform knows how much I love excellence and the way we do things. There's no excuse in the world for being slipshod. Do the best you can. But there's more to think about when you walk into that sanctuary than is the synth in tune and is this mic'd well and is the lighting right and everything else. You think about, oh, it's just ripping past. Here's where I'm going. Oh, God, let me not waste this hour in your presence. You get what I'm saying? This is so unavoidable. Oh, God, help me to get it. Teach me to number my days. I can't daydream about what I want to do for you. I got to get at it today. I don't have all sorts of time to make things right with this brother or that sister. I got to get at it today. Christian message has its primary point of application to our lives right at this point. The Apostle Paul addressed it so clearly in 2 Timothy 1, 9 and 10. You have to jump into the middle of a sentence. Sometimes with Paul, to get to the beginning of a sentence, you have to go back a chapter. 2 Timothy 1, 9 and 10, speaking of Christ who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality. Okay, that's what we're talking about. Brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Notice that phrase. Brought life and immortality to light. See, only the gospel illumines the two great mysteries of life and immortality. Paul says the whole issue of how man can deal with eternity. Maybe you're here this morning. You hear what I'm saying. Talk a little illustration about the cemetery and the church. And you listen, you think, oh, he's right. Man, alive. It's just passing by. What a depressing thought. I don't have much time left. I wonder how I've lived my life. How will I face God? And the questions roll on. Paul says, here. This is where God throws a light on that subject. Christ solves the problem of life and sin and eternity. You need peace with God through Christ. He gave eternal life to those who came to trust in him. Third and final point. Our God is infinite in every facet of his being. When we say God's infinite, we mean he knows no bounds. Everything that God is and everything that God does is totally without limit. God has separated himself from us in this facet of his being. He has so created the world, as we're just freshly discovering, with the earth's environment, that everything in his creation can be depleted. Only God is infinite. Nothing else that he made. Now again, that's totally above our ability to grasp. Everything that we measure, weigh, count, or number speaks of finiteness. Even big numbers are still finite. And even when they're used in the Bible to describe God, they're only helps to our understanding. Words like big, little, great, most, more, when they're applied to God, have no meaning whatsoever. No meaning. And that truth of the infiniteness of God should be great fuel for faith and trust and love on our part. Here's three quick thoughts. Because God is infinite, his power extended to my little life is infinite. I know I find a hard path to understand this and to appreciate it as fully as I should. But what it means is there are no big needs or little needs. Big and little are relative terms that only have meaning to me. They have no meaning whatsoever to God. Big and little are meaningless adjectives to God. There are no big problems or little problems. Isn't it true that when we come to God in certain situations, and it's good that he remembers our frame and he knows we wrestle with this, but you come to God with certain problems and you think, oof, this is like a really, really big one. And it's so important for us to remember at that time. I know there's such things as answered prayer and unanswered prayer, but here's something I am absolutely 100% dead sure of. I've asked for things that have happened, and I've asked for things that haven't happened. I know that. And whatever factors, I'm not omniscient, and whatever factors contributed to the answer here and a non-answer there, or a yes here and a no there, I know one thing had no relevance whatsoever in the discussion. It wasn't that God said, ooh, I'd love to, I can't do that. God never says, no, I'm sorry, I just can't cope with that. Never happens. Never happens. Secondly, because God is infinite, his holiness is infinite. We need to think about this, church. We need to think about this. Our culture acclimatizes itself to what is socially acceptable and unacceptable. The words right and wrong have almost no application to this culture. What most people mean when you hear debates on television and discussions on television, and they'll say something is right and something is wrong, and all they're saying is, this is socially acceptable now. This is socially unacceptable now. There was a time, for example, when abortion was illegal in Canada. And it was illegal because somewhere in the past, and I'm not sure on Canadian history, but somewhere in the past, a consensus of the people got together and said, this we will not tolerate. Now, of course, it's legal. But the words right and wrong should never be used in that discussion. Because all we're saying is there was a time when it was socially unacceptable, and now it's socially acceptable. There was a time when same-sex marriage was socially unacceptable among almost everybody. Now it's become socially acceptable. But we're not talking right and wrong. We're just talking socially acceptable, socially unacceptable. The culture we live in acclimatizes itself. Usually not instantly. It's a slow curve, but it adjusts to accept the dominant view of the culture at that time. See, God never does that. God never does that. The holiness of God is absolutely limitless and infinite, which means it extends to small sins and big sins. Just as his power doesn't recognize great needs or small needs, so his holiness doesn't recognize big sins and little sins. He never grows accustomed to moral compromise, not in my life and not in anyone else's. Thirdly, because God is infinite, his mercy and his grace are infinite. Precious words, these. Where sin did abound, grace did what? Much more abound. Much more. The person who has known the debilitating grind and wretchedness of guilt knows the infiniteness of God's mercy is not some cold academic truth. Nearly a century ago, Joseph Hart meditated on this very attribute of God, and I'm closing with these words. I mean it. He meditated on this very attribute of God, his infiniteness, and pondering how it relates to God's mercy. He wrote these words, and it's going to be my benediction, so just bow your heads and close your eyes, would you? It's just short. Ponder these words as I read them. This is the God we adore, our faithful, unchanging friend, whose love is as great as his power, and neither one knows measure nor end. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for this time that we've had to open up an eternal word and receive absolute truth about our invisible God that sweeps into this relativistic world like fresh air on a stuffy day through an open window. Let it revive and renew our love for you. What an incredible God. We need the help of your Holy Spirit because our minds can't hold on to these truths for long. It's not that we don't love you, it's just they're too big. They're too big. And so draw us to yourself. Draw us to yourself, I pray. And in this summer series, I pray that as we are here and as we are exposed to these truths, and perhaps hear them in a way that is a little less rushed, that they would percolate and soak in our souls like a bleach that rinses carnalness and worldliness and triteness from our minds. Our world just injects small thinking into our hearts, as though the biggest thing we had to think about was the latest technology. We who are a mist that just is gone in the morning. If we think technology changes fast, our lives fly by even faster. Let the great things of God fill our hearts this summer.